Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So if you were here last Sunday, Pastor Mark continued that sermon that he and Pastor Tim are going through in 1 Samuel. And then I've been preaching through James. So we're here toward the end. So we've got the passage this morning, verses 7 through 12 of James 5. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll wrap up James with that last section. James 5, 7 through 12 this morning. It's page 952 if you're using our hardback ESVs there. That'll be helpful to have the word open and follow along as we move through. James 5, verses 7 through 12. Again, there's sort of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide. So you might keep an eye on that, write anything down that you think could be helpful, but at least you can see where we're going if that's helpful for you. James 5, 7 through 12. When our kids were infants and we would travel, so when the first two were babies, we were in the Southeast, we were in Kentucky, and so when we would go see my family or we would go to the beach with my parents, those were, you know, for us at the time, long car rides, and it seemed inevitable. The same thing would happen every time, which is whoever the infant was around 20 minutes until we get to the destination would be hungry and would start to cry. And it was just close enough to where we thought we should not stop the car and nurse the baby, you know, in McDonald's or in the gas station parking lot. We're only 20 minutes away. Let's just push through. But you know how persevering a baby can be when he or she is hungry. And so it was a rough 20 minutes, seemed like it happened every time we had a long car ride. But our message to the baby was the same every time, which was, hey, we are so close. Just hang on a little bit longer. We are so close. We're almost there. It's all going to be okay. Well, our passage this morning is James relaying that same kind of sentiment to these Christians in these young churches that he's writing this letter to about the return of Christ. We're so close. It's almost here. The Lord will get you through. Keep your eyes on the fact that it's coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So hear the word of the Lord, James 5, 7 through 12. This is what we're told. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay, so James tells us here that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's kind of the main message here. But then he gives us two main things that should lead us to. So because the coming of the Lord is at hand, what? Well, two things. First, that truth means you can be patient in the midst of suffering. It's the first point we're going to look at as James makes it. And second, it means you should be vigilant in obedience. Those are two things we'll look at this morning. So as we get started, let's be reminded that these young Christians James has been writing to, they were suffering, and they had been suffering. So remember, we think these are the folks who were forced to leave Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred. You remember? One of the earliest slate of deacons there in the church in Jerusalem. He's killed for his faith as he's preaching the gospel. And then there's this persecution that starts there in Jerusalem. And the Christians are sort of tossed out. They have to flee. We think these churches James is writing to are those Christians that fled from Jerusalem and then plant these churches around in that area. Well, that's significant suffering on its own, right? Most of us haven't had to do that. Leave your hometown because of persecution against Christ and against the gospel you're proclaiming and trying to live, and then you're having to pick up and move to a brand new place. That's hard. That's suffering. But then, like we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 4, things weren't a ton better when they resettled. It's not like it was hard to leave home, but then we ended up in this spot where everything's great. No, the suffering continues. So in chapter 5, verse 4, we saw there's non-Christians that had been taking advantage of these young Christians who were saying, hey, come work for us. You're needy right now. You don't have the money you need. Come work for me. Plow my field and I'll pay you this wage. The people worked. And then at the end of the day, those wealthy landowners said, we're actually not going to pay you. So they were being taken advantage of in that way. Like we were told back in chapter 2, verse 6, they were being exploited in the judicial system as well. These Christians were being dragged into court and taken advantage of. But it looks like they were encountering even more kinds of suffering than aren't even named specifically in the letter. Look back at how James opens up the letter in chapter 1. This is one of the first things he says after the greeting. This is chapter 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there were other trials of various kinds. He doesn't even name them. Look down at chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So the Christians James was writing to, they were suffering. It was all around them. It was in their past, in their present, most likely in their future. And many of us are suffering too. Many of you are suffering. You know, with the exception of the kids in here, haven't you had some sort of physical ailment in the past few weeks that at least for you in your day-to-day life was significant? Haven't you experienced difficulty in a relationship with a friend or a sibling or a child or a spouse? Maybe you've even been alienated somewhat because you're a Christian in your family or in your place of work. Maybe you've experienced financial hardship that's been difficult. You know, everyone in here has suffered, and we will suffer. So this world is something the Bible teaches start to finish. This world is broken by sin, and sin in this life will continue until Christ returns. That's part of this world. So in verse 1 of our passage, it's clear that we'll have to be, or in verse 7 of our passage rather, it's clear we'll have to be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's just true of us as Christians. We'll have to be patient because things will be hard until the Lord returns. Until the Lord returns, this world will be broken. It'll be hard. So you will suffer in ways Adam and Eve were never supposed to suffer in. They weren't intended to suffer. God didn't create the world for that kind of suffering, but after the fall, here it is, and it'll go on that way until Christ returns. And that goes all the way from the hangnail that hurts your toe. I got a paper cut 15 minutes ago on the worship guide, right? Goes all the way from things like that, all the way up to the life-threatening illness or the sin that affects the relationship with the person you care about or losing your job. Now listen, the entire point of your life is to maintain trust in Christ, is to hold on to Jesus. But all of the suffering we experience, every hard thing that happens in this life, that can get someone to let go of Christ. In fact, that's what your sinful flesh and the world and the devil, that's what they're hoping will happen as a result of suffering. So like we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, the one who stands steadfast under trial will receive the crown of life. But suffering is hard. It makes it hard to remain steadfast and hold on to Jesus. So how can we maintain our grip on Christ, trusting in him and following him in the midst of suffering? Well, praise God, James tells us. It's our first point this morning. You can be patient in the midst of suffering because Jesus is returning. He's coming back, therefore you can remain patient in the midst of suffering. Look at the illustration James gives us in the middle of, it's the second sentence of verse 7. He says, See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. If you've ever seen farming up close, you know that it's hard work. So some of you here grew up in families that farmed. Some of you have farms now. But most of us at least have seen it to one degree or another. For those of us who haven't been part of that work of farming, just take your experience of doing garden work or yard work and multiply it by 100, right? And just think about that being a regular rhythm of your life, day in and day out. It's hard work. So plowing the land and planting and protecting the crops and harvesting those crops, that's hard on your back and your hands and your feet. Okay, so why does the farmer do it? Why does he work hard like that? Well, he does it because he's trusting it will pay off. In the words of verse 7, he's waiting on the precious fruit of the earth. And that's what James is telling us it's like with the suffering that we experience in the Christian life. It'll be worth it at the return of Christ. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The farmer knows his effort will be worth it because of the fruit of the ground. He's going to have a harvest of food. He's going to have sustenance. That's a thing that's worth working for. And James tells us, wants us to remember how good it will be for us as Christians when Jesus returns. I think that's why he includes the adjective he does in verse 7. He doesn't say the farmer is waiting on the fruit of the earth. He could have said that. None of us would have thought anything about it. He could have just said he's waiting on the fruit of the earth. He doesn't say that. He says he's waiting on the precious fruit of the earth. He's pointing out that fruit is altogether valuable to that farmer. And that's what Jesus' return will be for us as Christians. Christ's return will be precious. Okay, briefly, let's remember why that is. So when Jesus returns, he's got to recreate two things that are especially relevant for you, relevant for me. First of all, he's got to recreate this world. When Jesus returns, he'll recreate this world. He'll completely reverse the effects of sin in this life. It's like we saw a few months ago in Zechariah 5, when we preached through Zechariah. You might remember in Zechariah 5, there's this picture that the Lord will put all the sin of this world in a basket, and then these angels will carry the basket away, and it'll never be seen again. That's the picture we have. Sin will be gone. Jesus will recreate this world without sin. That's why we were given the picture in Zechariah 8:4, you remember this, about the elderly and the children playing in the midst of the street, because there won't be anything bad that will happen. So the most vulnerable in the new heavens and the new earth can just be out in the streets. That's the picture that we're given. There won't be any more sin. Listen to how Revelation describes the recreated world Jesus is bringing with him in his return. Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the existence that Jesus will usher in when he returns. He's bringing with him a place with no suffering or sadness or sickness, because there won't be any sin there. And we will be in that place for all eternity. So Jesus's return means a recreated world. But if you're a Christian, he's also going to recreate you. That's the second recreation that Jesus will bring with him at his coming. He's going to transform you into a glorified state where you won't sin any longer. There won't be sin inside you. He'll get rid of sin in the world. He'll get rid of sin inside of you. as a Christian. You remember Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 and following. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. So at his return, Jesus will bring a recreated world and he will recreate you and he will toss sin out of both the world and out of you as a Christian. Both will be free from sin. So that alone makes his return amazingly precious, doesn't it? But we don't want to miss this. The best thing that we will get at Jesus' return is Jesus. The best thing we'll get at Jesus' return is Jesus. Like verse 7 says, this is the coming of the Lord. Like the end of verse 9 says, the judge, talking about Christ, is standing at the door. So be sure you hear this. The best part about Jesus' return is Jesus. So just think about what everybody's doing in Revelation 7, verse 10. They're in a place where there's no sickness, sadness, death, right? There's no mourning, no crying. There's no sin inside of them any longer, okay? So what are they doing? Are they just talking about how easy life is? Oh, today was just great. There was no trouble. There was no problem. What are they doing in Revelation 7:10? Here's what they're doing. They're gathered around the throne, and they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The best part about heaven will be Jesus. So that's what we get at his return. And that is precious fruit. So hopefully the illustration of the farmer makes even more sense to us now. Even though it's hard work, the farmer keeps his hand on the plow because he knows the harvest will make it worth it. So in the midst of suffering, keep your hand tight around Christ. It'll be worth it. So when you've had a hard day at work and you're tempted to question whether the Lord really loves you because of how hard things have been, remember that holding on to Christ will be worth it. When your family's going through difficult suffering of some kind, and you're wondering whether it's worth it to continue following Jesus, even when things are going wrong for you, remember that holding on to Jesus will be worth it. And here's the point of our passage here in James. Jesus is ready to come back. His return is imminent. Look at the end of verse 8. James says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or that could be translated, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. It's the same thing we're told in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. You may not know this, but according to the Bible, we are in the last days. That's happening now. Peter makes that clear in his sermon at Pentecost. You might remember this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel, and this is what Peter says. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay, well, Peter says that because the apostles are prophesying there in Acts 2. He's saying, let me tell you what's happening here. It's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Here we are in the last days. You know, because these things are happening. Those events that happened after Jesus' resurrection were signaling the last days had come. Now, something that might seem confusing about that is the fact that Pentecost happened 2,000 years ago. So you might be wondering, is Scripture saying that the last days can last for thousands of years? That's a good question. The answer is yes. That's exactly what Scripture is saying. The last days began when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is now. Christ is next to the Father. He sent his Spirit. We've been in the final stage of redemptive history ever since. That's why the Apostle John, in his first epistle, says this. It was our congregational reading this morning. 1 John 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So for John, in the first century, it was already the last hour. So here's what we don't know, though. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We need to remember that. Christians have made foolish decisions not remembering the sentence I just said. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Now, that shouldn't be depressing for us. That puts us in really good company. Jesus himself on earth, Matthew 24, verse 36, told his disciples he didn't even know when he was returning. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but here's what we do know. There's nothing preventing it. There's nothing preventing it as far as God's revealed to us. Verse 8 again, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Look again at the picture we're given at the end of verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Have you ever looked out your window? Maybe you were waiting for the Amazon guy or gal to bring a package. So you're looking out the window and you see that person walking up to the door, or you're expecting somebody to come over to the house. You see them park on the curb, walk up to the door. Okay, as you watch them through the window, what is the thing you know you are about to hear? You're going to hear them ring the doorbell. You're going to hear them knock on the door. You're going to hear them open the door. That's going to happen any second. Listen, James tells us Jesus is standing at the door. He is there. He could come at any moment. Jesus uses the same imagery to talk about himself in Matthew 24, 33. It was our call to worship. He talks about himself in the third person, but he's talking about himself. He says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. So James says the judge is standing at the door. Jesus, slightly different image, I'll be standing at the gates. Or the way Jesus says it with John's response in Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We know he could come back anytime. His coming is at hand. He's standing at the door. And we know he's definitely not turning back. He's definitely going to open the door. In fact, he is standing there right now. It's helpful imagery for us, isn't it? Just imagine it. The door of this world, Jesus is standing there right now as far as this is being revealed to us as believers. So take that truth and be encouraged by it, to be patient in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 8 again. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The last time I flew through Atlanta, which is a big airport. And if you've flown through there, you know they've got that train that's in the airport, which is a pretty crazy thing. It's like a subway in the airport. And so if you land and you're in a different concourse than your connecting flight, which inevitably happens, I don't know if anybody has ever had a connecting flight in the same concourse. I feel like we have never had that happen, but that's okay. The Lord knows what he's doing. But if you've gotten on that subway before, you know that it moves quick, takes off fast, and it moves quick. There's a couple of seats, but not many. So what I've learned is when I get on that little subway thing, I need to spread my legs, and I need to hold on to the handle above me, because that thing's going to move fast, and I've got to be ready to go. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about in verse 8. So I'm bracing myself there. James talks about establish yourself. James tells you to establish your heart. Brace yourself for the suffering that you'll encounter in this life. And James says the way to brace yourself is by thinking about Jesus's impending and certain return. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, so just real practically, that means we want to think about Jesus's return often. We want to think about his return regularly. So some practical suggestions on how to do that, but there's lots of others. This is something that even after this morning, when we're standing in the hallway, you could be sharing with other believers. Yeah, that thing about remembering Christ, here's a way I try to do that. Or how do you do that? How do you think about Jesus' return? We talk about that as members of the church, but a couple of thoughts. You could read the book of Revelation a couple of times this coming year. Revelation, an incredibly misunderstood book. People think Revelation is really confusing. Listen, Revelation is not confusing. The main point of Revelation is hold on to Jesus, because he's coming back and he's our only hope. There are a lot of other books that are much more confusing. Now, the details of Revelation, yeah, some of those are confusing, but the main message, couldn't be clearer. So read through the book of Revelation a few times this coming year to help you remember Jesus' return and to think about it. Or maybe just read 1 Corinthians 15 once a week for the next few months. That's all about Christ's return. Maybe get into the habit, when you hear that something horrible has happened, of audibly saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then instantly you're reminding yourself, "Oh, that's right, that's where our hope is. Come, Lord Jesus." But try and figure out ways to get Jesus' return at the front of your thinking. James says to establish yourself for difficulty in this life by thinking about Jesus being right at the door. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So the coming of the Lord Jesus is at hand. This means you can be patient in the midst of suffering. But like we saw back in James 2, verses 14 through 26, that section, a true faith in Christ is a living faith, a faith that works and produces good. This is the second thing James tells us to let the certain return of Christ help us with. The coming of Jesus being at hand means you should be vigilant in obedience. So not just patient in suffering, but vigilant in obedience. Look at the first example of disobedience James gives us here. Verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." Okay, what's that word mean, to grumble? It just means to complain, to complain. You might remember, but that word features prominently in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers in the Old Testament in particular. That's where the Israelites kept complaining about their situation. God had rescued them out of Egypt, and then no sooner had he rescued them, and they begin to complain about their circumstances, how hard things are. And the reason we see that and understand it was such a crazy thing is that God was caring for them in all of that. And for them to complain meant they were basically voting no confidence in God. And we should recognize that's the way it works when it comes to our complaining too. So we should remember what we were reminded about a few weeks ago in James 4, verse 15, that when we're making plans, we should say, somehow express, "If the Lord wills, then we will do this or that." We shouldn't just say, "Oh, I'm doing this thing tomorrow." We don't know that. No, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Okay, so remember that. He's in charge of everything. Number two, everything that happens in your life as a Christian is good for you, okay? So he's in charge of everything. He always gets his way. And everything that happens in your life is for your good. Romans 8:28 tells you that. Well, when I complain about it raining, when I wanted to cut the grass and it's raining and I complain, I grumble. Or when I complain about the slow moving traffic or the house repair that needs to happen, that's me voting no confidence in God. All of those things are part of his good will for me. It's a big part of the reason why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told, "Do all things without grumbling." But James gives his audience an even more specific form of complaining that they were taking part in. which is complaining about their fellow Christians. So he zooms in even further. It's not general complaining, but they're complaining about their fellow Christians. Verse 9 again, do not grumble against one another. Talking about members of the household of faith, fellow Christians. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. So the Christians among the churches James is writing to, they were complaining and grumbling about one another, about fellow believers. And this isn't new revelation for us in James. No, we've seen him mention this throughout the letter. So back in chapter 1, verse 19, James has to tell them, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. They're speaking in foolish ways to one another. Or chapter 1, verse 26, you remember, he tells them to bridle their tongues. So they were tearing one another down with their words, it looks like. That's what James is getting at when he calls says what they're doing is cursing one another in chapter 3, verse 9. Or like we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 11, it looks like they had been judging one another by behaviors that Scripture didn't explicitly say were sinful. It was just their own personal preference. But another Christian did things differently than them, and so they called that sin. And they were sinfully judging one another. So these believers, they were struggling with complaining about one another. And this isn't too surprising, considering they were suffering a lot of hardship. When you're suffering, isn't it easy to complain and to complain about other people, let other people get under your skin? And see, when people get under your skin, it's easy to attack. The grown-ups sitting here know that, but you kids know it too, don't you? If you're frustrated about a situation, isn't it easy to fuss at your siblings more quickly, to say something cruel to them? Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening in the churches James is writing to. They were grumbling against one another. And we know, hearing all this, we know that we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to grumble against one another, but it's easy to do, isn't it? It's an easy thing to do. It's easy to think your fellow Christian has bad judgment and to look down at them and sort of judge them in your heart and in your mind. It's easy when a fellow believer points out sin to you, it's easy to lash out at them, isn't it? At least in your heart. It's easy to gossip about certain brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? So how can we combat that sin in ourselves? James tells us, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is James's logic in this verse. You guys are grumbling against one another. You're complaining. Here's why you shouldn't do it. Because Jesus is ready to return, and he's the judge. And you don't want to be sinning in this way at the return of the judge. The fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand means you should be vigilant in obedience. So it's significant Jesus is called the judge in verse 9. And remember, James is writing this letter to Christians. It's a good reminder for us. We've talked about this before. When Jesus returns, he won't only be the judge for non-believers. He'll be the judge for Christians too. That's what James just told us, but let's be reminded of a few other passages that teach what James just said. 1 Peter 1:17 says to Christians, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10 says to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or flip back to James 2, verse 12. And there James tells Christians, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So even as Christians, we'll have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And when verse 9 in our passage says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged, he's telling us how to avoid that negative kind of judgment. Now listen, we don't want to get the wrong idea. It won't be the negative judgment of hell. We know that. Praise God for it. The person who has a true faith in Christ that lasts throughout their whole life, that person was justified in God's eyes the moment they first believed. Praise the Lord for it. We know that as Christians, our sins have all been covered by the blood of Christ. He stood in our place. He was condemned on our behalf for our sins. Those sins were paid for by him. They'll never have to be paid for again. Praise the Lord for it. We've got to remember what we see at the end of verse 11. Some of you are on the side of having a more sensitive conscience. So as soon as we start talking about Christ judging you at his return, you just feel despondent and broken and entirely depressed. You need to remember often what we see at the end of verse 11. Be reminded, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that, by the way, is what we have to offer you if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus. The God of the universe, your creator, who you have spent a life sinning against, same way that the Christians in here sin regularly. We don't want to. We're growing in holiness, but we remain sinners. Well, that creator that you've sinned against your entire life, one day you'll have to stand before him. And you'll have to give an account for those sins. Those sins are hanging over your head. And right now, unless you trust in Christ, you will have to be punished for those sins. Because God's too good to just ignore them. No, he's a good creator and judge. He has to deal with them. And until you trust in Jesus, the way they'll be dealt with is by you being punished for them for eternity. But of course, the good news is the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We have Christ. And if you will simply put your hope and confidence in Christ, if you will give him your heart and your love and your affections and say, I want to trust in Christ and follow Christ, if you'll believe his work on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, you will be forgiven. Salvation will come to you in an instant. You can do that now. If you're willing to think about that more, then come and talk to me after the service. Email me. My email address is there in the worship guides down at the bottom on one of the last pages. You'll see it, scott@cbcws.org. Email me. We could talk on the phone. We could get together. But come talk about this more. There's nothing more important in this life than getting your sins taken care of through Christ, trust alone and in Christ alone. However, even though for Christians here in Christ, we'll be saved by our compassionate and merciful Savior, our disobedience to him will still somehow be brought out by Christ on the day of judgment. And James makes it clear we're supposed to use that as motivation to turn from sin. And we understand this on a much smaller scale. We know what this kind of thing feels like. So think about how you feel when you're doing something unproductive at work and the boss walks in. So I had a boss, so I worked at Starbucks when I was in seminary. It was a busy, we were in a hotel, so there were sort of really busy times and then really dead times. So checkout on Sunday, on the heels of that, it was dead, right? We'd had a really busy Sunday morning, just me and another guy working, and we had ordered a pizza, which would have been a fine thing to do. We would have kept it in the back room. We would have taken turns eating that pizza. But we thought, oh, we're so tired, we deserve this, nobody's gonna come in. So we sat, this is horrible, we sat on the counter and ate that pizza, just off the counter in the Starbucks. And because the Lord is gracious and kind to care for my soul, our boss walked in. It was his day off. He walked in, not only that, walked in with his family. His family was there visiting. So our supervisor walks in with his family, instantly puts together what's going on. Him and I are still friends, and we still talk about it and laugh about it. It was a horrible situation. Hopefully you haven't had something that bad happen, but you've experienced something like that, I bet, at work. Not being as productive as you could be, and the boss walks in. Or when you're driving too fast, and then out of the corner of your eye, you notice the speed trap, and you're thinking, oh, I wish I was not doing this thing now, in front of this police officer. Or you kids, you know the feeling you feel when you're doing something you shouldn't do and your parents walk in. By the way, I hope this doesn't, well, I don't know. It shouldn't make you think less of me. I'm okay if it does. I hope it doesn't. For you kids, a thing I pray for regularly as I pray for you and your families is that if you are in disobedience to your parents, they will find out. I don't pray that because I don't love you. I pray that because I love you. And that's a good thing for you. It's a good thing for all of us. It's a good thing that my boss walked in when he did. So we understand what this feels like on a smaller scale. Listen, we don't want to be disobeying Jesus when Jesus returns, right? We don't want to be disobeying Jesus when Jesus returns. Verse 9 again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the next time you're tempted to speak harshly against a fellow church member, or you're tempted to gossip or be judgmental about somebody, about a thing that the Bible isn't clear about, imagine Jesus standing at the doorway of this world with his hand on the knob, and he could open the door at any moment. And listen, when he comes back, you don't want to be grumbling, complaining about one of the sheep that he died for, right? We don't want to be doing that when Christ returns. Look at the other particular sin James highlights down in verse 12. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So same type of thing. Judge is standing at the door. Don't sin in this way so that it'll be brought out when Christ returns. You don't want that to happen. So use that as motivation, James is saying. In terms of the particular sin, we don't know all the details. James kind of leaves it vague. They knew what was going on. But here's kind of one idea that seems like the front runner. Something that was prevalent among the Jews, and these congregations are mostly Jewish Christians, it looks like. Here's something that was prevalent among the Jews in the time between the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. People would make promises they knew they might not keep, but they would give themselves these little loopholes verbally to get out of that thing. So they basically made up these extra rules about oaths and promises and which ones were binding and which ones weren't binding. I'll give you an example of how ridiculous this got. One rabbinic school, so these teachers in Judaism, one school said that if you swear by Jerusalem, you weren't bound to keep your vow. You could break that word if you said by Jerusalem. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then you had to keep your word. Okay, that's how ridiculous this got. So basically, they just created all these legal loopholes to get out of their promises. We have Jesus' response to this sort of thing. Matthew 5, verse 34. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, well, it looks like that's what James is quoting from here, Jesus' words. Look at verse 12 again. But above all, brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So in other words, don't try to get out from under your commitments. For one example, if you've committed to help out a fellow church member, keep that commitment. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you're a member of this church, there are some commitments that we have made to the entire body. That's what that document, our church covenant, is all about. The one that next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll recite in our members meeting. It's there in the church directory. It's good to look at. Those are the commitments we have made to one another that are just New Testament commands for us. But for example, if you're a member here, you've committed to gather together with your brothers and sisters on Sundays. So let your yes be yes. You've committed to regularly pray for your fellow members. Let your yes be yes. You've committed to forgive your fellow brothers and sisters. Let your yes be yes. You've committed to share your resources with fellow members. Let your yes be yes. But once again, it's so easy, isn't it, to break our commitments. When you've told a fellow believer a time that you're going to meet together with them, and sometimes we know what this is like, Maybe your day was long and you're tired and you think how easy it would be to just shoot off a text message, they'll understand, and just say, oh, I can't get together, right? Let's reschedule. Or when you've committed to serve the church body in some way, and you find yourself looking for excuses to get out from under that commitment. Okay, well, again, James gives us a strategy for turning away from that kind of commitment breaking. The strategy is in verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So the judge is at the door. You don't want to be involved in the kind of behavior that merits condemnation when he opens the door. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. The coming of Jesus means you should be vigilant in obedience. And just so we're clear, that strategy will help you with every kind of sin, not just grumbling, not just commitment breaking. When you're tempted to lose your patience with your kids, remember, Jesus could return any moment, and you don't want to be sinfully fussing at them when he returns. When you're tempted to be lazy at work, remember, he could open the door any second. When you're tempted to lust or to boast about yourself or to love money, remember, Jesus could come back any moment. You might know this, but Jonathan Edwards, he was a great 18th century New England pastor. He made a list of resolutions as a young man. So certain commitments he wanted to follow through with. Here's the seventh resolution. He says, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. So Edwards is basically just taking James up on what James says as a motivation for obeying the Lord. End of verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the coming of the Lord is at hand. This means you should be vigilant in obedience. But we'll close by looking at the examples James points to of patience and obedience in the scriptures. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So the Old Testament prophets, those were the men that God gave his message to then proclaim his message to his people. They were a lot like preachers, but the difference is for most of the prophets, the people really did not want to hear what they had to say and even persecuted them because of it. Listen to the way Jesus summarizes the difficulties of the prophets, Old Testament prophets. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they had hard lives, these prophets. Like verse 10 says, they experienced suffering, but in the midst of it, they were patient. The Lord talks about these prophets in Hebrews 11, along with all these other heroes of the faith. And he begins that chapter, Hebrews 11, by telling us why these folks remained steadfast and patient. This is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. This is verse 6. And without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So see, the prophets were patient because they knew one day the Lord would return and they'd be rewarded, and that it would make all the difficulties of this life worth it. That's how they could push through. They knew that their destiny of being with the Lord was drawing near. Look at the more specific example James gives in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So remember the story of Job. He's a follower of the Lord. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Job in chapter 1, we're told he was a man blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But then God allows Satan to tempt him, and one by one he loses everything in terms of earthly things. So he's going through an unimaginable amount of suffering, but what does he do? James reminds us in verse 11, he remained steadfast. He was patient. He was faithful. trusted the Lord would make everything right one day. And of course, that's exactly what happened. It's what we heard in Job 42, the Old Testament reading just earlier in the service. James tells us Job remained steadfast. His heart was established in the truths of the gospel. He held on to his Savior in the midst of difficulty. He held on to his Savior when he was tempted to turn away in disobedience, and his patience paid off. And listen, our patience will pay off too. Jesus is returning, and in the midst of suffering and temptation, God's message to us is, hold on. I'm sending Jesus back. We're almost there, just a little while longer. Hold on. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We're so thankful Christ is returning. We are tempted to look at this world and to think that nothing will ever change, and this is it. We know that's not true. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to really understand that what James says is true. Christ is waiting at the door. We don't know when he will return, but we know he could return any moment. Father, we're thankful for the hope we have in Christ. Help us to establish our hearts, to be patient in the midst of suffering, to turn from disobedience in expectation of the return of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.